Resurrection Day. It begins with the account of the first Easter morning, and then it goes to Easter afternoon and shows us two disciples walking the road to Emmaus. Remember them? And Jesus all of a sudden suddenly was walking along with them, but they didn't recognize him until they got to Emmaus and they sat down at a table and Jesus broke bread, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Then Luke takes us immediately to that evening and back in Jerusalem, and that's where we're going to pick up the text. Luke 24, beginning with verse 36. Hear now the word of God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, this morning I want to look closely at three things that we learn from this end of Easter day encounter, Jesus revealing himself to his inner circle. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus is a worldview-shattering event. The resurrection of Jesus is a worldview-shattering event. And here's what I mean by that. There's lots of folks today who will tell you that these stories of the resurrection of Jesus were invented by the early church to explain experiences they had of Jesus, his spirit living on with them. And they remembered his words and they remembered his presence, and it was almost like he was still there. And so they invented these stories. There's a skeptical scholar he's sold way too many books. He's written the same book about 15 times. But anyway, his name is John Dominic Crossan. And he famously wrote an article about the story of the road to Emmaus. And the title of his article was "Emmaus Never Happened, Emmaus Always Happens." You see what he's doing there? Neat little trick. He's saying, well, historically, this never actually happened. But, you know, all the time we have this feeling of Jesus sort of being symbolically present with us, and we remember what he taught, and so Emmaus happens all the time. You've probably heard me say before, don't trust any preacher who uses the word metaphor and resurrection in the same sentence. They are lying like a rug. That whole view makes no sense if you actually look at the text. Remember that Jesus said, look, it's me, it is I. And then he said, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. Now, let me ask you, what could that possibly symbolize? What could that possibly be a metaphor of? What lesson could that possibly be trying to teach? Jesus ate fish, so eat more fish? No. Luke is not offering this as a metaphor. He's offering it as evidence. He was there. We saw him. He ate fish right in front of us. He wasn't a ghost. The resurrection of Jesus is a worldview-shattering event. If you have a worldview that says resurrection can't happen, it's impossible, if you really let this witness of Luke and the other Gospels get under your skin, that worldview is going to be shattered. If you have a worldview that says this life is all there is and there's nothing after this life, you let this get under your skin, that worldview is going to be shattered. If you have a worldview that says, yes, there's a God, but he's remote, far away from human pain and suffering, the cross and resurrection of Jesus will shatter that false worldview. If you have a worldview that says, well, all religions are essentially alike, and they all teach us, they all help us get over our fears and help us to live moral lives. If you let this get under your skin, only Jesus rose from the dead. He will shatter that worldview. Another false worldview. There are some people who will say, well, there's parts of the Bible I can accept that I really like, but there's parts of it that I just can't. The resurrection of Jesus shatters that worldview too. And that leads us to point two. Remember, number one, the resurrection of Jesus is a worldview shattering event. Point two, the resurrection of Jesus is the key to the entire Bible. And Jesus says as much right here. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then it says, then Luke says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. When Jesus says Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the Jewish way of dividing up the whole of their Bible. He's saying the whole thing points to me. Every part of it. Now, this is why the resurrection of Jesus changes everything about our understanding of the Bible. The disciples of Jesus didn't understand their own Bible, and they knew it. They knew their Bible. They didn't understand their own Bible until they met the risen Jesus. And when I say their Bible, of course, it was what we call the Old Testament. And I want to take the Apostle Paul as a case study in this. Before he became a Christian, the Apostle Paul was a Jewish theologian. He was a Pharisee. He knew his Bible inside and out. He was an expert in the Bible. And to him, because he knew his Bible, the idea that Jesus Christ was the Messiah was absurd. Why? Because Jesus got crucified. And the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. God would never allow, in Paul's mind, God would never allow the Messiah to be crucified. And when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God wouldn't forsake the Messiah. It makes no sense. God wouldn't allow that. Well, then Paul, on the road to Damascus, met the risen Jesus, knocked him off his high horse, literally. And Jesus spoke to him and said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul was temporarily blinded and he had a lot of time to think about things. And of course, we don't know exactly what went through his mind, but judging by his letters, we have a pretty good idea. First of all, his thought process must have gone something like this. By raising Jesus from the dead, God has vindicated him. God has vindicated him and everything he taught. So let's see, Jesus was under a curse because he was crucified. Cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. But he couldn't have been cursed for his sins. It must have been somebody else's. Bing. Oh. We know that Paul loved the book of Isaiah. The first half of the book of Isaiah is about a triumphant Messiah king who will come and deliver Israel in triumph and victory. But then the second half of Isaiah is about this mysterious figure called the suffering servant who would be rejected. And as Isaiah 53 says, he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. What if, thinks Paul, what if that triumphant king and the suffering servant are one and the same? Bing! And Paul thought about the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. How could the blood of animals cleanse away sin, human sin? Unless that the blood of those animals was pointing to a greater sacrifice. Oh, you can see the lights going on over Paul's head. Paul had expected a strong Messiah who would save the strong. Right? And there's something human that wants that. The Messiah would raise a great army who would deliver, they would deliver Israel, and the strong and the righteous, we are always tempted to despise the weak. Until we find ourselves weak, of course. But Paul's thinking, the thinking of all of Israel, a strong Messiah will raise an army to deliver Israel, and the strong and the righteous who are bold enough to follow him will be saved. And then Paul met the risen Jesus, and it shattered his worldview. No, now he saw the Bible in a new light. God would send a Messiah who was weak and broken in the world's terms. A weak Messiah who would offer himself on the cross so that everyone who knows their weakness would find hope in him and can receive his salvation by sheer, pure grace. So you see, it's only when you understand the resurrection does the rest of the Bible start to fall into place. The third thing Jesus shows us here is that his resurrection is the greatest message of hope ever. His resurrection is the greatest message of hope ever. Look at verse 46. Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's the greatest message of hope ever heard. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Now, hope, I've said this is the greatest message of hope that there ever was and ever will be. Hope has to do with the future. So let's consider what the resurrection of Jesus says about our future. And this is going to be the sermon within the sermon. Oh, we got plenty of time. First of all, the resurrection says we have a future. And that's pretty amazing. In the ancient Greek world, as today, there were people who taught that, okay, you come to the end of this life, the light goes out, and that's it. The Greek philosopher Epicurus said that we are like a candle. Snuff it out, and that's the end. Nothing more. The human heart cries out for something more. And I think C.S. Lewis was right. He said, our heart cries out for more because we were made for more. This life is filled with pain and suffering. Sometimes it's easy to look at other people and think, wow, they don't have a care in the world. I want you to know that's not true. That's not true of anybody. Every person you meet is carrying a burden greater than you know. It's been said that all of human life is nasty, brutish, and short. Remember what the rock band Kansas used to sing? We are dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. They sang it a little bit better than that. But if you believe the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, you know we are not just dust in the wind. We have a future. That's the first thing the resurrection teaches us. We have a future. Second, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that the future is personal, not impersonal. Because there are those that believe we go on in an impersonal sort of way. I remember when John Lennon was killed. His widow Yoko Ono told their son, Daddy is now a part of God. And she meant that this the part of the impersonal force out there. But of course, the greatest example of this kind of impersonal going on, you remember that great philosophical movie, The Lion King. You remember The Lion King, right? And the circle of life. It's the circle of life. Remember? There's this great circle of life. And you die and your body goes into the ground and it fertilizes the plants. And then animals come and eat the plants. And we all get recycled in the great circle of life. Really? Let me tell you something. The deep desire of your heart is not just to continue, but to love and be loved. The deep desire of every human heart is not just to go on, but to love and to be loved. And only persons love. If the future is impersonal, then death strips you of everything that you've ever loved. And there's no real hope unless Jesus is risen from the dead. Verse 39, Jesus says, it is I, myself. Touch me. See me. In other words, I'm the Jesus you knew in person. The one thing we want more than anything else is to love and be loved and to know that you're going to love and be loved in the future, forever. The resurrection of Jesus says that you have a personal future that can never be taken away from you. So there is a future. The future is personal. And third, the resurrection of Jesus tells us the future is certain. It is certain. Because there's lots of folks who believe, yes, there's an afterlife, and it's a big if. If you are a really good person. If you walk the straight and narrow. If you measure up and make the grade, there will be a place for you in the hereafter. There are misguided Christians who believe that. Maybe you believe it. But the resurrection of Jesus proves that he accomplished his mission. He paid the penalty for our sin. When he died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." Mission accomplished. That's why he could say, after his resurrection, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And his resurrection is the proof that he did it, that we are forgiven, that our future is certain. Now, Charla and I don't go to Costco nearly as much as we used to. Charla, we need to start going back to Costco. Rekindle our romance. Because there was a time when a trip to Costco was a hot date for the Morans. Because you think about it, I mean, it has everything you want for a date. Free food. Entertainment, you know, walking up and down the aisles. Time together, you know. And free food. And you know that if you're a Costco shopper, go up and down every aisle, you pull a bunch of things off of the shelves that you had no idea when you went in that store, you had no idea that you needed them. But you do now. And they all go into your cart, and you go, and it used to be, it's probably gone up now, but Charla and I used to call it the $100 store because we could not get out of there for less than $100. Yeah, now it's three? Yes. And you know what? And you remember what happens after you go through the checkout and then you head toward the door and there's a couple of employees standing at the door and they want to see your receipt and make sure you've paid. And you show it to them and they make a mark on it and they let you out. The resurrection of Jesus is like a gigantic receipt stamped paid in full. Go your way and be free. Our future is certain, sealed by the blood of Christ, and the resurrection is God's stamp of approval. It is finished. Well, finally, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that the future God has for us will be unimaginably wonderful. It will be unimaginably wonderful. We have a future, it's personal, it's certain, and it will be unimaginably wonderful. Put out of your mind the idea of sitting on a cloud plucking a harp for eternity. The Bible says we, like Jesus, will have new transformed bodies. It says all creation will be renewed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The promise of our resurrection is not just spiritual consolation, but restoration, and not only of the life you had, but the life you never had. It's going to be a whole new level of existence. If you're like me, perhaps in high school you were subjected to the great Edgar Allan Poe poem, The Raven. Remember The Raven? It's a very, very dark poem. Shocking for Poe, I know. It's all about this man pining over his lost love, Lenore. And this raven that comes along to perch over his door and rub it in, saying over and over again, "Nevermore. Nevermore." The message seems to be that when you lose something in this life, that's it. It's gone. It's lost. And there's an element of truth, because all of life is a series of losses, isn't it? And as the years go by, the losses add up, and you look back on opportunities that you missed that will never come back. And over time, you lose your health, you lose your youth, you lose relationships, and they seem gone forever. And that raven just whispers in your ear, nevermore. I want you to an exercise with me. Think back. When were you happiest in life? When were you happiest in life? Now, for me, I think of the day that Sharla and I got married. I think of the day that our son was born, the day he got married. But for sheer unmixed happiness, I go back to childhood. 1 or 2 weeks every summer, we would pack up the station wagon and leave the heat of the San Joaquin Valley and go over to the California coast. My grandparents had a little summer house in the little town of Corralitos, which is near Santa Cruz. This little summer house was very humble. Do not think luxury vacation home. I mean humble. Some of the walls inside were unfinished, nothing but 2x4s and siding. There was no ceiling, just open rafters. And for my sisters and I, it was the Ritz-Carlton. We loved being there. And every day going to the beach, and then we'd come home in the evening, and my mom would make a supper of fresh fish that we had picked up at Stagnaro Brothers. Today, sometimes on trips back to California, Charlotte's always a good sport. If we're anywhere near, we have to drive over and see Corralitos. And it's all gone. The lot was sold years ago. The new owners scraped off the old shack and built a nice house there. I look for it, but it's not there. And there's a sense I'll never get back the happiness I knew there. Brothers and sisters, not if the resurrection is true. The resurrection of Jesus and the promise he gives of our resurrection means that what he has prepared for us is not just consolation, but restoration. And not just restoration of the life we've had, but the life we never had. The life we only glimpsed at in moments of joy. Perhaps you wanted to be married, but find yourself single. Perhaps you've lost someone close to you and you find yourself alone. You think, I'm never going to have the happiness I've seen in others. My chances have passed, the opportunities missed, it's gone, it's lost, and those opportunities will never come again. But listen, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, you're not going to miss out on anything. On anything. In fact, what is in store for you is more wonderful than you could have imagined in this world. The Apostle Paul says, I consider, this is Romans 8 again, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians, he says this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Elsewhere, he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those that love him. This is the hope that our hearts need and want, and the resurrection of Jesus says it's true. Amen? Amen. Let's bow together. Oh God, what a wonderful victory you have won by raising your Son Jesus up from death to life. And we thank you that you've included us by faith, that we too have been raised from death to life. And one day, when you call all those that have died in Christ to rise, we will be given new bodies and a new eternity with you, filled with a glory and a joy and a peace that we can only now begin to imagine. Help us to trust in this future and have hope. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.